Okay, good morning. Just draw your attention back up to the front. It's great to have you here with us this morning. My name is Rich Crosby. I have the joy of leading this location of our church with my wife, Natalia, who's going to come up and read some verses from the Bible that we're going to be looking at together this morning. Let me just say that if this is your first time here with us, it's just great to have you. Hope that you are having a great weekend. Hope that you've enjoyed the summer so far as well, and it's just a joy having you here with us. We're one church. We meet in four different locations across the city. This one that you're in right now, we're coming up quickly to our two-year anniversary, and God has just been so faithful to us here in Hove, and we're trusting Him for many more things as we get ready to go into the autumn term. The first thing that I just want to say quickly is that today is my wedding anniversary and my wife's. So we've been married 7 years. I now know everything about marriage. Nothing more to learn at all. Not true at all, no. But it's been an amazing 7 years. Babe, I love you very much. And yeah, I know. You know, come on, you can do that a bit more. That was horrible, my goodness. I love you very much, and I'm looking forward to the next 7 years. And just on that, some of you know that that we're getting ready to move to Canada. Natalia and I and our daughter Zara, we're going to be off in mid-November to start a new church in Ottawa, Canada's capital city. Interesting article on Ottawa today on the BBC News webpage. If any of you read BBC News, just take a look at that. But we're going to be heading in mid-November. I just want to share a quick thing that encouraged us this week, and I'm trusting will encourage you. If you're visiting today for the first time, you're visiting a church that believes in prayer. If you've been part of this church for longer than a day, you hopefully know that this is a church that believes in the power of prayer. My wife, Natalia, is British, so for our move to Canada, she has to apply for a residency, permanent residency visa. And the process, even though she's married to me and I'm Canadian, the process is still very, very long. And we got the application in back in February and didn't hear too much for a while, a couple little pieces of encouraging news just saying it was being processed. But then things went really, really quiet. This past Thursday afternoon, I think it was, I was up in my office, which is just behind that back wall, one section of the back wall, not behind the entire back wall. My office isn't quite that big. But I was praying with a guy from Bristol who's moving to Ottawa in 10 days. He's moving over with his family. And he said, Rich, what can I be praying for you guys? I said, look, to be honest, it's Natalia's visa. We need that to come through. We want it to come through before we move. So we prayed. We prayed on the phone. And that night, Natalia checked her email. And for the first time in months, it wasn't that everything had come through. That's not the point that we're at yet. But there was an email from the Canadian Immigration Agency or people to sort that out, asking us to send in details that we think means that we're towards the very end of the process. And we actually looked at the time that the email was sent, and it was within an hour of when we were praying that afternoon. You might be hearing that thinking, well, maybe that's coincidental or something like that. Trust me, we've been waiting for weeks. I've been checking our email. I've been logging into the website every 2 or 3 days for weeks. And within an hour of this guy and I just really praying, saying, God, would your hand move in this situation? It did. And we're trusting that we're at getting close to the final stages of that and that the full thing will come through soon. I know that might sound a little bit like family news, particularly if you're not with us regularly, but this is something that we're owning together as a church, this new church in Ottawa. We also have church plants in Berlin, two in fact in Berlin, and one in Amsterdam. I love being part of a church that is committed to seeing new churches established in cities around the world, leading Western cities. It's so exciting how God is using us even here in Brighton. So for all of you that are praying for us and for Matt and Joe in Amsterdam and for Neville and Sue in Berlin, look, thank you so much. Keep praying. Okay, that's a bit of an introduction. I will now welcome my wife, and she's going to read from Psalm chapter 1. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there, but if not, the words will come up on the screen.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Let's just pray together, and then we'll look into this. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here this morning. God, we thank you just for all of the evidences of grace that we could all count in our lives, things that you have given to us that we do not deserve. God, we thank you mostly for Jesus Christ, above all else. We thank you for what he has done. And I pray that as I speak this morning, as we look into your word, as we look into the Bible, God, I do pray that Jesus would be seen. God, that each of us in this room, that we would see more of him, that we would come to understand more of him, that we would come to understand more of the grace that you have shown us through him. And I do pray this for his glory. Amen. Amen. We're in a series as a church called Seek God. We've been in this series over the past few weeks now. And I would encourage you, if you've not been able to follow the talks in that series, to get onto the church website and listen to them. The series is really a series on prayer, because prayer is the primary way that we seek God, that we engage with God, that we converse with God. And the thing is, in Brighton, if you call this city home, which most of you will know that Brighton is a very, very spiritual city. So whether you're here and you would say that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with him, you believe that he's the Son of God, or you would say, no, I was just invited to come along to church, or I've just shown up for another reason. No matter what, here's the thing. The reality is, every single one of us seek God. Every single one of us. Every single person in this room seeks God. Natalia and I live near Preston Park, and yesterday the Gay Pride Parade and all the festivities started in Preston Park. We looked outside of our window, and there were thousands of people, tens of thousands of people who were seeking God. The difference is the way that we would define God. The difference is the way that we would say, this thing is my God versus that thing. I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about gods of heterosexuality as well. I probably saw more horny teenagers making out than I did anybody else. And there were loads of people walking around drinking, just getting absolutely off their face. So for them, alcohol is their God. For others, it can be money. For others, it can be career. There is no shortage of gods on offer in this city. No shortage whatsoever. But this series is about seeking God and the God that is found in the Bible. The God that is found in Scripture. That's what we are wanting to talk to you about in this series. So what I want to talk to you about today is something called meditation. It's something that Christians will use in helping them seek God, the God of the Bible, but it's also something that people that are seeking all different types of God will use in various ways. We're moving to Ottawa, and there's every week or two there's a photo of the grounds in front of the Parliament buildings in Ottawa where there's hundreds of people doing yoga together, and part of that yoga is practices of meditation of trying to calm yourself and focusing yourself, kind of clearing your mind, cleansing your mind, and that's something. Those pictures kind of go viral every few weeks because it's such this kind of an impressive picture of these hundreds of people doing yoga right in front of the Parliament buildings. As I said, we live right beside Preston Park. Not terribly often, but occasionally when I go running, which is not often at all, I see people in the park doing, you know, whether it's yoga or other forms of meditation. It might not just be yoga, which includes parts of meditation. It might be other means. But as many different gods as there are many different ways to meditate. There are many different ways to focus your mind. So there's a question there. Is meditation good or bad? Is meditation something that is helpful or harmful? It can be a confusing question for Christians. I've been asked this by Christians who are interested in getting involved in different types of yoga, for example, or other things that have meditation in them. Is it wrong for me to do this? Is it sinful for me to do this? And the answer to that question can be yes and it can be no. In some cases, it can be wrong. In other cases, it might not be. The question is, I think, what is the source of the meditation? What is the object? What is the thing that is being focused on? What is the end goal? Because the Bible talks about meditation in a way that is very positive. We're going to look at that this morning. Natalia read it from Psalm chapter 1. But I do want to start off with saying that meditation in itself is morally neutral. It doesn't have any leaning towards good or towards bad, because meditation is not the thing. The thing is the source. What is the thing that is being focused on? What is it that we are wanting all of our attention to be driven towards? There's something that's quite popular in our culture today. Maybe you've heard of it. It's something called mindful meditation. And the idea behind it is that you try to relax yourself. You try to be quiet. You control your breathing. Things that would be very familiar to those that are familiar with any sort of meditation. And you try to clear your mind and you focus on nothing. Nothing is the source. Nothing is the object of the meditation, and it's this idea of just kind of clearing your mind and finding peace by your mind being completely cleansed. Now, as a follower of Jesus myself, this may sound peculiar to some of you, but I actually think that there are helpful things in finding a place, finding a time that's quieter, that is free of distractions, where you're able to slow the pace down, and you're able to quiet yourself. I think all of those things are good, but I don't think that it's good that the end destination is nothing. I would say for the follower of Jesus, those are great things to do, because I've got an iPhone up here. That thing goes off all the time, and there's TV around and radio, and it's busy in the city, and there's lots going on. Not necessarily bad things, but just lots going on. And sometimes it's really, really hard just to find that time or that space just to stop and just to let things quiet down, just to take a deep breath, which is not bad. But then, as the focus of our meditation, as followers of Jesus, for those of you that are, saying, God, what is it that you want to say to me? What is the source of meditation for you? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But let's be clear, everybody does meditate in their own ways. Everybody does have ways that they try to calm themselves, that they try to find that peace. It could be mindful meditation, it could be through various types of yoga or exercise or any other means. But what I want to talk to you about is something that the Bible talks about as the source of biblical meditation. And we find that in Psalms chapter 1. I'll tell you what I found as a problem when I considered. There was a time a while ago when I considered whether I should just take time to meditate in more of a secular way. I did my undergraduate degree at a university called St. Thomas University in Eastern Canada. It was a liberal arts university. And I remember being in a religious studies class. And this religious studies class, the professor said, we are going to do a survey of all of the major world religions, which I found absolutely fascinating. I still do. I love reading about, I'm firmly a follower of Jesus. That's the one that I've bet everything on. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I love reading about other world faiths. I love chatting to people that have other faiths and just wanting to know what they believe and why they believe it and engaging with them in these sorts of things. And that was kind of the idea behind this class. But when we got to Buddhism, she said, well, I want to talk to you about meditation. We're actually going to take time to meditate. I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. But I went along with it. For right or for wrong, I went along with it. And I remember being in the class, and I remember her telling us what we should do, and she said, okay, we're going to sit there. There wasn't any weird, like, humming or anything like that, but she said, we're going to sit there, and I want you to relax your mind and to kind of control your breathing. We went through all of this stuff, but instead of mindful meditation that I've told you about with the focus being on absolutely nothing, in that case, what she was trying to teach us and was trying to bring us into, she wanted to bring us to the place where we would focus completely on ourselves, kind of on the inner self. And she led us through this, and I think I was actually getting somewhat good at it, because all the distractions were falling away, and I started focusing in on myself, but then it kind of hit me. I thought, okay, I've now found the source of most of the problems in my life. It's me. I am the problem. So this meditation has not necessarily led me to inner peace. It's led me to the source of the problems. And that's the problem with a lot of meditation that we do, is that if it's really driven around the individual. It's really driven around you. You are the answer to everything. I want to tell you that the message in the Bible is not you are the answer to everything. It's that you are the problem of everything. You are. You and I are the problem for everything. That's what this book talks about. That's the truth of what God's word says. There's a major problem that has come into the world, and it's called sin. And each one of us have it inside of us. In fact, it's not just a learned behavior. It's something that is born in each of us. It's there right from day one. Right from day one. Something that wants to rebel. Something that wants to disobey. Something that says, I know better. I know the better way. It's inside of each of us. So any sort of meditation, any sort of religious practice that tries to drive you to you as the answer, to you as the source, to you as the center, my encouragement to you this morning is be very wary of it. And I would in fact say run from it, because you are not the answer. And I am not the answer. I'm not trying to be the mean guy at the front of the room here. I'm saying this because I believe it's true. I'm saying it because I lived my life in such a way that I thought I was the answer and utterly failed. I am not the answer. You are not the answer. But this book talks about a man who is, a man who is very, very different than you and I, a man who should be the source of our focus, a man who this book focuses on at every turn, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a better way. There must be a better truth. There must be a better thing that we can focus on when it comes to meditating. And by that, what I mean in meditating, I mean contemplating or thinking over or really focusing on. Please don't get too hung up on that word, but I'm just saying really focusing our thoughts, really trying to dive deep into. There must be a better source. And Psalm chapter 1 points us to it. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's paraphrase that a little bit. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This letter, this book, as it was written, is actually a collection of songs. And it would have been understood by its original audience as when the word law is used as pointing at something called the Torah, which Jewish people believe are the first five, well, they are the first five books of the Bible, books written by Moses. But they would say that that is the book of the law. It's also called the Pentateuch, penta being five. And they would say that this is God's law, but not, their understanding of the word law would not just have been rules. It would have also have been instruction. This is the instruction of God. This is God's word that is spoken. So what the psalmist here is saying is, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law, the instruction, the word of the Lord. And on his law, on his instruction, on his word, that's what he meditates on day and night. What does it mean to meditate on it day and night? It doesn't necessarily mean, again, locking yourself off into a room and trying to turning off your iPhone and just quieting everything around you, and that's all you do day and night. That's not what it's trying to drive us to. It's saying that God's instruction is applicable to every area of life. Every area of life through the day, every area of life that involves the night. All of it, God's word speaks into. And blessed is the man who meditates on that. Blessed is the man who looks at that, and as he's in the workplace in Hove, thinks, what is it that God's word says about this situation? I just heard a colleague gossiping about another colleague. What does God's word instruct me to do in this situation? How can I find life in the word of God where I can read that and apply that truth to bring life into this situation? And it means life. It means applying God's law, applying God's instruction for the father, for the mother who's sitting in this room and is trying to raise a child and thinking, how do I respond to this situation that my child has just done or has just created? How do I take the truth of God's word and apply it there day and night? Day and night, blessed is the man, blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. That is the source of Christian meditation. It's on God's word. It's on what God says. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I want you to know that for the follower of Jesus, are the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, are they important? Absolutely. Am I saying to you, don't worry about focusing on the rules. Don't meditate on God's law. No, I'm saying meditate on all of Scripture. Meditate on all of it, even the Ten Commandments, even verses that are hard to read. Meditate on all of it. Meditate on all of it, but it's not limited for the follower of Jesus to the first five books of the Bible. It's not limited to the Torah. It's limited to everything that God has said through Scripture. And God has spoken ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, whose words are recorded in the New Testament. throughout the entire Bible, all 66 books. It all points to him. What is it that Jesus has said? This is what the writer to Hebrews is saying. He's saying that God has spoken above all things through his Son. And we know that God has spoken through his Son because we read it in God's Word. We read about it here. We live in an age, even in a Christian culture, where it can be very easy for people to start saying things like, oh, well, I'm so convinced that God said this to me that I just know it's true. And it's kind of the God trump card, if you know what I mean. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been speaking to somebody and they've made a decision that you know it's harmful. You know it's going to cause pain. You know it's wrong. But even from a Christian sometimes, you can kind of hear that trump card being played. I know that God has spoken this to me. Now, sometimes that can be right, sometimes it can be wrong, but the question that always needs to be asked is, what does God's Word say? Does that mesh with God's Word? Does that fit in line with God's Word? I've actually been in circumstances and situations where somebody has tried to convince me that God has spoken something to them that is so blatantly not in line with Scripture. And as a pastor, and this isn't just, pastors who are on staff, by no means. Some of you, many of you will have been in this situation. You have no alternative but to say, God has not said that to you because it does not fit in line with Scripture. That's the most loving thing that you can say in that situation. When trying to determine what it is that God has said, God in his grace has given us this book. We measure everything by it. Circumstances, situations in your life. How do I respond? What do I do in this situation? What do I do in this circumstance? Open the book. Get into the book. What does the book have to say about it? Meditating on God's law, God's word, God's instruction. Because in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, not only do we read about commandments and rules and instructions, we also learn about the lawgiver. We learn about God himself. We learn about grace that he shows. We learn about ways that he has made, and ultimately one way that he has made for all of the rule breakers, and that's you and I, to still be able to have a relationship with him. Jews to this very day still celebrate a massive festival that they call Passover. And we know about Passover from the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. And what was happening is that the Israelites, this entire nation, they were in slavery in Egypt. And Moses came and he said, based on God's instruction, he went to Pharaoh. He says, God says to let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not letting your people go. So there's all these plagues, all of these acts that God does to say, no, let my people go. Let them go. I've said to let them go. Let them go. There's a film that came out a little while ago. Maybe some of you have seen this Exodus film. And eventually what happens towards the end of these plagues is God is so cross, and God is saying, Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. There's such an act that I'm going to do. There's such destruction that I'm going to bring because you're not obeying me. You're not listening to me. And what happens is God says, I'm going to send one angel who's going to come, and the firstborn over all of the land, the firstborn will be put to death. Horrific. Hard reading. We mustn't read it too quickly and just kind of glance over it and read it like a fairy tale. It's hard, hard reading. But God says, Moses, tell the people, tell the Israelites, that anybody who takes a lamb and puts it to death and takes the blood and marks it on the top of the door frame, the angel of death will see that sign and death will pass over that house. Thus the name Passover. So that's what happens. Now, what's interesting here, what is absolutely fascinating here, is that we can think, okay, Israelites, good guys, Egyptians, bad guys. If that's what we think, we've totally missed the story of the Passover. Israelites, bad guys. Egyptians, bad guys. Difference? The sin of the Israelites is taken by that, it's put onto the lamb, which is a pointer to Jesus Christ, and because that lamb's blood is seen by that angel in the top of the doorframe, death passes over that house and is put onto the lamb that was sacrificed. It's amazing. It's staggering. We read about that in which book of the Bible? Which book of the Bible I think talks the most about grace? It's Exodus. It's Exodus, book number 2 of 5. One of the books of the law. But man, one of the books of grace, one of the books that talks about a God who is so gracious who points us towards his son. The law points us towards his son, this perfect, spotless lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If your faith is in him, if your trust is in him, if he is your savior, then your sin is put onto him, and the blood that he shed on the cross at Calvary is enough to satisfy God, and death passes over you. We learn about that even from the first five books of the Bible. The purpose of God's law is to point to Jesus. So let's look at this source of godly meditation from Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Firstly, here there's a promise. There's a promise of blessing. You will be blessed. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We read about this tree. We read about a tree that is planted beside streams of water. Imagine a tree being planted there, having an unlimited supply to the most pure water. It wouldn't be able to help but grow. It wouldn't be able to help but be prosperous. You know what? God wants you to be prosperous. Prosperity is a word that we can get nervous about, particularly those of us that follow Jesus, because of things that happen within a Christian culture and people preaching something called a prosperity gospel, something where people usually in America, not only in America, but often in America and on TV channels and that sort of thing that we can watch, where preachers in flashy white suits stand up and they say things like, send us a check, send us your money, get onto the website and make a donation, and I guarantee to you that God will prosper you. And it's just not how it works. The Bible does not make a claim like that. You just won't find it. It's not there. And it's very, very dangerous teaching. In some parts of the world, it is leading tens of thousands, even millions of people astray. It's very, very dangerous. What does this say? What does this say for prosperity? Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's not just send me a check. It's not just, oh, the bucket came around. Which of you put the money in the bucket half an hour ago when the bucket came around? Okay, well, you're blessed. No. This is saying if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you don't stand in the way of sinners. That's not as in standing in their way to block them. That's like just keeping company with them is what it's speaking about. Sitting in the seat of scoffers. What's a scoffer? Somebody who's just calling out people all the time. Always giving this just pious opinion. I'm more righteous. I know the right way. Scoffing all the time. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Not just his delight is just being generous. That's a good thing. But as his delight is in the law of the Lord, all of the instruction of God, all of what God has said, that's what he delights in. And on that, he meditates day and night. God does want you to be prosperous, but you will only be prosperous if you are found in Jesus. It's not just about being found in generosity. Being in Jesus leads you to generosity. I believe that with all my heart. But trying to do it the other way around, trying to be generous, hoping that will lead you to Jesus, won't necessarily work. In God's grace, in some situations, it might. But being in Jesus, that will lead you to prosperity. This is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, what will happen? You will bear much fruit. God wants you to bear fruit. That's what he's made you to do. If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you're part of the church, not just this church, but the church, a worldwide fellowship of people who call on the name of the Lord, the mandate that is on you is to bear fruit. That is what God has designed you to do. And just to remove all doubt, how does Jesus end that verse? Apart from me, you can do nothing. How many of us try and try and try to be fruitful and try and try and try to be prosperous apart from Jesus? And you know what? Even for a time, we might taste some of it, but it doesn't last, or it feels empty, or it leads to grief, it leads to sorrow. True prosperity, true fruit is found only in him and being in him. Not only that, but you'll be like a tree whose leaf does not wither. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 1, verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But then there's a warning that comes. And the warning is this. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. You know, wheat has this chaff. It's very light. It falls on the ground, and even the slightest gust of wind will just blow it. That's what the wicked are like. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The psalmist here is talking about a judgment that is to come when God is taking an account. God as the only judge, the true righteous judge. The wicked will not stand when that judgment happens, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When I was a child, we had this huge weeping willow tree in our front garden. Are there weeping willow trees in the UK? I don't know there are. Oh, okay. Well, you guys are very passionate about this. Of course there are, silly Canadian. We have weeping willows. They came from here. I know. Okay, fine. Okay. We had a weeping willow tree in our front garden, and it was a huge tree. It was a huge tree, absolutely massive. I remember climbing it when I was a kid. I remember trying to climb to the very top of it. I also remember mowing the lawn. My dad would let me go out. We had this petrol-powered lawnmower, and I would go, and the roots of this tree were massive, down to the trunk, the base. These huge roots would come out, and I remember having this lawnmower and having to maneuver it over and around these huge roots. The roots were the size of smaller, medium-sized tree trunks themselves, absolutely massive. And I remember one day coming home, and my dad was talking to my mother, and he was saying, I don't even know why I remember this, but he was saying the water pressure in our house had dropped. Something had happened with the water pressure. He didn't really know what was going on. Not only that, but when people in our house would take a shower, the water would back up. It wouldn't flow that freely. He was really curious about what was happening. So he ended up calling the council, and they sent somebody around to try to take a look at things and try to figure what was going on, and called the water company and all of this. Turns out what was happening is this massive weeping willow tree that craved, I'm sure, huge amounts of water because it was a really, really big tree. Those roots had actually grown down into the wastewater pipes that ran under the road, into the sewage pipes, and the roots had gotten in there. And not only had that meant that in our house and three or four houses around us, that the water was backing up and all the wastewater systems and everything weren't working properly, what it also meant was this tree was starting to take in toxins from the sewage. And the tree was actually dying. It was killing itself. It was bringing in these toxins. And I remember when I came home, I don't know how much longer later it was, but I remember looking, and that tree wasn't there. The city had sent some tree fellers around, and this massive weeping willow tree had to be cut down because the only other option was to dig the road up and the sewage things up and to get in those roots. But they said, no, if we cut the tree down and we put the tree to death, then the roots will die, and over time the roots will just decompose and the problem will sort itself out. Friend, what are your roots in? What are your roots in? Are your roots moving towards things that are toxic? Things that initially just go, well, this isn't so bad. Maybe just a little bit of this will be all right. I'm really quite thirsty, so maybe just a bit. Before you know it, your roots go in more, and they go in more. The things that you meditate on, the source of your meditation, the source of your consideration, the source of your focus, even in the quiet place, sometimes moves towards things that are unhelpful, that are toxic, that perhaps seem innocent at first, but those toxins and those poisons come in. Now, I can control it, it's fine, I can control it, but it comes in and it comes in, and before you know it, it has completely consumed you. And it has consumed you from the inside. Some of you, there are various addictions that are coming to mind. Some of you, there are various circumstances and situations with family, with friends, with people around you. When I say that word toxic, there's just something that's just popping into your head. You go, I know what that looks like in my life. The Bible shows us a better way. The Bible talks about meditating on God's law, on God's word, on God's instruction as being like a tree that is planted by streams of water, the most pure water. Natalia and I, one of our favorite countries in the world to visit is Switzerland, and it never ceases to amaze me how pure the water is that flows down from these massive glaciers. Tens of millions of gallons, probably every minute in some of them, just flowing down so quickly. Imagine being a tree planted beside that. That's what this is. That's what this is to you. There's an opportunity for you to stick your roots into that, to have an unlimited supply of wisdom from God. Meditating on that, letting that be your focus. God, what is it that you want to say to me? What is it that your word says about this situation or this circumstance in my life? Some of you have chosen to believe a lie. You've chosen to believe that because this book was finished being written about 2,000 years ago, roughly, that it doesn't apply to life today in Brighton. And I want you to know that nothing could be further from the truth. This book is so applicable to life in Brighton. This book is so applicable to whatever circumstance or whatever situation that you are facing. Dear friend, please put your roots into this. Get your roots deep into this, into God's word, into God's instruction. Don't let your roots move towards things that are going to be toxic, that are going to be harmful, that will consume you. I know that that's certainly not what God wants for you. I know that because of this book. And of course, that's not what we want for you either. Just before I close, I want to give you three tips, I suppose. These aren't three, you know, kind of guarantees of how you can be successful in this, but three things that I hope will help you when it comes to meditating on God's word, meditating on God's instruction, meditating on what God has said. The first is this: pray through Scripture. Simply pray through Scripture. Maybe you find, if you're a follower of Jesus, that your devotional life, you struggle sometimes. Maybe you kind of sit down and the first minute or two, maybe it goes okay. Or maybe I've had many times, or even the first minute or two, my mind just gets so distracted so quickly. And something that I found very, very helpful is praying through Scripture. So let me give you an example of this. Let's use Psalm 1 as an example. I'll read it normally. And then just as an example, I'll pray through it. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So imagine getting up in the morning, use Psalm 1 perhaps as your text that you want to go to, and pray through it. Blessed is the man. God, thank you that you want me to be blessed. God, thank you that that's what you have for me. You want me to be blessed. You don't want bad things for me. You want blessing for me. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. God, help me. Holy Spirit of God, guide me. Help me not to take counsel from people that are not receiving counsel from your word. Help me to be very careful taking wisdom that is not grounded in your word. Help me to be careful not listening to advice from people that are trying to get me to worship other gods. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. God, I don't want to be a scoffer. I don't want to be known as someone who's just a drag to be around. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to bring life into situations. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God, help me to delight in what you say. Not to delight in what I say. Not even always to delight in what the pastor says. God, help me to delight in what you say. Help me to meditate. Help me to focus in. Help me to consider deeply what you are saying to me. Remove distractions from me. You can kind of see how this goes. Just praying through Scripture. The second thing I would say is this. Don't only do this alone. There is value. The Bible talks about going off to the secret place, to the quiet place, praying to your Father who is in secret. We need to be careful with that. There's going to be a preach in a couple weeks that will touch on this in more detail. But what is not being said in the Bible there is that God only hears you when it's you and him alone in a secret place and nobody else knows where you are. That's not what the Bible is saying. But what it is saying is that there is value in going to that quiet place where it's you and your Heavenly Father. But there is also value in meditating on considering what God is saying together as a family, as a body. I'm going to plug small group life again because this is the best place for this to happen. Many of you are in small groups that meet through the week, all around Hove. What an excellent environment to come in and go, guys, I read these couple verses in the Bible. I don't really know what it means. Or I'm facing this situation in work or with my family or whatever it might be, and I feel like these verses have something to say to me, but could you help me? Oh, what a great thing to bring to a small group. And then you guys as a small group with your small group leaders, chew it over. Oh, maybe it means this. I know the Bible talks about this somewhere else as well. Let's look that up together. Meditate on it together. Consider it together. Don't only do it alone. Do it with others. And third, and perhaps most importantly, go slow. Go slow. Don't rush through. It was like just even that example that I just gave you from Psalm 1. When I was doing preach prep, I was going through this a little bit. And I was just amazed, just at two or three verses, just how much was just, I was just going through it again and again and again. Because for one of the first times for me, I like being busy. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes it's not. But sometimes it's just about just keep going, get to the end of the chapter, okay, turn the page, read the next one. Just going over the same two or three verses over and over, I was just, man, God is like just screaming stuff at me. Just so much is being said, so many things that I'm considering, so many things that I feel that he's speaking to me in this. So just go slowly. Some people do Bible in a year and that sort of thing. That's a good thing. That can be very helpful. I know for me, I want you to hear this the right way, okay? If you're like me and you can quickly fall into the temptation of just ticking the box and trying to get to the next thing, maybe Bible in a year isn't helpful for you. It's not helpful for me because I just go, okay, I just got to get today's reading done. Just not helpful. But if you're able to be disciplined and still go slowly and move through, then it's a great thing. Please hear me right on that. I'm not standing up saying Bible in a year is bad for everybody. That would be silly. It's great anytime. The more time that you can in God's word is a good thing. But know how you are. Know your weaknesses. Even when it comes to reading God's word, if you're like me and you can have a tendency of reading too quickly or just kind of skipping on, slow down. Force yourself to slow down. I want to end the preach today by putting a verse up on the screen. I'm going to invite the worship band to come up and get set up near me. I want us to take a couple minutes, maybe actually three or four, before we take communion together, before we remember Jesus Christ as this perfect Lamb of God and what he has done so that we can have relationship with God. We're going to take some time right now to actually meditate on this together. In this circumstance, in this situation rather, I would ask that we don't do this in groups, not that that would be wrong, but I want you to stay seated. We've put 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 up. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. If somebody ever says to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, can you really quickly kind of sum up for me, like what's the whole book about? Or what's Jesus all about? Many of you will know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amazing summary verse of all of Scripture. This is another great one. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he, that's God, we know that because of the verses ahead of verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. God made Jesus to be sin, even though Jesus knew no sin. Why? So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's massive. Like, that is enormous. That change, if this is true, this changes everything. And friend, this is true. So before we take communion, just quickly, communion is a meal that is for those that are followers of Jesus, who've placed their trust in him. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sacrifice that I made. The body, or the bread represents my body broken. The blood, or the drink, the juice, the wine represents my blood spilt. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul says, as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made so that death would pass over those that have relationship with Jesus. But before we do that, we'll invite you up in a few minutes to do that if you have that relationship with Jesus. Let's stop. Let's slow down. Let's meditate on this verse. The guys will leave it up on the screen. If you're finding you're struggling, just read it over and over and over. Just read it over and over. And there's nothing weird about that. Just read it over. If you find there's a word that's kind of highlighting to you, just stop. Consider it. Take your time. The guys will just play just to kind of help us keep focused, and let's give 3 or 4 minutes to this. Might get a couple minutes in, it might feel a little bit weird. Don't worry about that. Let's give 3 or 4 minutes to this. I'm trusting that as we take communion, something will be fresh to us, and as we sing, the Holy Spirit of God will be ministering and speaking to us about the Son, about Jesus Christ. Amen.